The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't you take your Bibles with me and open up to the book of Matthew. We're in Matthew chapter 20 this morning. And as we think about the mercy of God, it's an appropriate thought to have in mind as we approach this text here in Matthew chapter 20. We're in verses 29 to 34. This is Jesus is on his trip to Jerusalem in this passage. And this is significant because as Jesus has already told his disciples earlier, the trip to Jerusalem isn't going to end well. Matthew chapter 16, in verse 21, Jesus says that from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Jerusalem has really had a conflicted history because while it's known as the joy of the whole earth and the city of the great king and Psalm 48 and verse 2, and also in the Psalm that we read today, speaks about Jerusalem as well. Jerusalem is also said to be in Luke chapter 13, that it would not be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. It's known as the city that kills the prophets. Later on, Jesus would cry over Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37, as Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. That's how Jerusalem was known. But Jesus is determined to still go to Jerusalem, knowing how it's going to end, how the trip in Jerusalem is going to end. And this morning we follow Jesus as he travels closer to the place where he would give his life as a ransom for many. And in this passage we arrive at Jericho, which is within 15 miles of Jerusalem. Jesus is really within striking distance of the Pharisees, the chief priests, the scribes. But he's not about to turn his back on the Father's plan of redemption. According to Philippians chapter 2, in verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And right up to the point of the cross, we see Jesus' heart of compassion, Jesus' heart of mercy for those that he encounters. Even on the road to his own execution, Jesus is still reaching out in mercy and compassion towards others. And in verse 28, it lets us know the motivation behind that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, right? And to give his life as a ransom for many. So let's take a look at our passage, Matthew chapter 20, starting at verse 29. It says, as they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him, and two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. The crowd sternly told them to be quiet. But they cried out all the more, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. And Jesus stopped and called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Lord, we want our eyes to be opened. Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. Why don't you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, as we come before your word this morning, Father, we come humbly, Lord, as we always do. Father, recognizing that you are the author of this word and recognizing that we need the author in order to understand properly what it says. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes, Lord, that we may behold wonderful things. Father, that you would help us to come with submissive hearts to you, that we would desire to not just hear what you have to say, but to be transformed by it. Father, I pray that you would help me, Lord, to be an instrument used for you, Lord, that I might be a blessing to your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In this passage, we're introduced to two men who are physically blind. And blindness as a physical condition is something that we encounter often within the pages of Scripture. Leon Morris, in his commentary, observes that there are more miracles of the giving of sight than any other single category of miracles, which is really fascinating to think about. Jesus healed every disease, every affliction, but out of all the healings that are mentioned in the Bible, blindness shows up at the top of the list. Blindness is the most frequent miracle. Healing from blindness is the most frequent miracle that we find on the pages of Scripture. And part of the reason for that is because blindness was so prevalent in ancient the ancient Near East. MacArthur notes this, that blindness was common in ancient times, as it still is in most underdeveloped parts of the world. The fact that Jesus healed more cases of blindness than any other kind of disease reflects its pervasiveness. Unsanitary conditions, infectious organisms, blowing sand, accident, war, malnutrition, excessive heat all combined to make blindness a constant danger. Many infants were also born blind because of various diseases suffered by the mother during pregnancy. It was the common condition. And while the scripture had laws to protect the blind, you know, to protect blind people, there were some very significant people as well that suffered with blindness in their old age, like Isaac in Genesis 27, Jacob in Genesis 48. It was often considered a form of punishment, blindness. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, we find a list of curses that Israel was threatened with as they prepared to go into the promised land. And Israel was promised blessing if they obeyed, but cursings if they disobeyed. And among the curses in Deuteronomy chapter 28, it says in verse 28 that the Lord will smite you with madness and with blindness and with bewilderment of heart. It was considered a punishment to be blind. It was also a punishment on the men of Sodom, as we read in Genesis 19, on Samson in Judges 16. And it was a punishment for the soldiers of Aram who came to arrest Elisha. If you remember that, you know, the Lord, Elisha said, may you be blind for a season, right? He struck blindness on those that came to take him. So it was considered a judgment by God. Blindness was also associated with poverty and hardship, which was also considered a punishment by God as well. These men who cried out to Jesus, you know, Lord, have mercy on me, son of David. They were sitting on the road because that's where who sat? That's where the beggar sat. They're sitting on the side of the road because that's where the beggars would sit, where they could easily be seen by those who passed by. The parallel passage in Mark chapter 10 and Luke chapter 18 let us know that these blind men were engaged in the act of begging when Jesus passed by. They were economic outcasts, In a society where even healthy men who had perfect sight had a hard time finding work, you can only imagine what it was like for those who were blind. Earlier in this same chapter, we learned that Jesus gave this parable of the vineyard and the men who were taken to work in the vineyard. That was a real scenario, that people would stand in the marketplace, healthy, sighted men who would stand in the marketplace waiting to be hired and couldn't find work, many of them for most of the day. You can only imagine what it would be like for a blind person to try to find some work. So blindness was associated with poverty and hardship. And then on top of being considered cursed by God and being cast into a life of poverty, the blind were also considered ceremonially defiled. The blind were not allowed to approach the altar to offer a sacrifice. The descendants of Aaron who were blind, lame, or disfigured, or deformed could not serve in the priesthood. And there was a religious community that lived in Qumran where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And one of the scrolls said this about Jerusalem. It says, no blind people may enter it all their days, lest they defile the city. They believed that the blind people in Jerusalem defiled the city of Jerusalem. And who knows, maybe that's why these people were in Jericho instead of Jerusalem begging for money. They were considered the outcasts, economic outcasts. Nobody aspires to be a professional beggar when they grow up. That's not a major in college. They were economic outcasts. They were religious outcasts. They were rejected by the religious community, even barred from Jerusalem by some groups. They were social outcasts. Even parents would leave their children on the street like the blind man that we find in John chapter 9. But what we find that's interesting in this passage is that even though the blind were considered outcasts ceremonially and religiously and socially, they were not outcasts spiritually. And these blind men had more insight into the person of Jesus Christ and most of the people in the crowd around them. They had spiritual 20/20. Helen Keller, who was both deaf and blind, said that the only thing worse than being blind is having sight but no vision. And there were many in the crowd that day who had physical sight but no spiritual vision. And these blind men, they could plainly see the spiritual truth that was right in front of them. While many who saw Jesus with their own eyes were spiritually blind, they were completely shut out from the light. These blind men were open to the light. They saw the light. They understood who Jesus Christ was. John Newton, who many of you know from the hymn Amazing Grace, he wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. He also suffered with blindness later on in his life. He wrote these words about spiritual blindness. He says, a blind man may learn to talk about the light, the sun, or the rainbow in terms borrowed from those who've seen them, but it's impossible that he can have a just idea of either. Neither can all the learning or study in the world enable any person to form a suitable judgment of divine truth till the eyes of his mind are opened by grace. The gospel truth is compared to light, and men by nature are stark blind with respect to this light. And that's the picture that Scripture paints of the unbeliever. Stark blind with respect to the light. That's why you can present all the proof and all the evidence in the world to an unbeliever and they can still say, I don't what? I don't see it. I don't believe it. I don't get it. But the problem isn't with the Scriptures. The problem isn't necessarily with the argument or the evidence. The problem is with their sight. The problem is with their sight. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18. Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them because of the hardness of heart. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Or as 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Not just that he will not, he what? He cannot. He cannot. Apart from the Spirit of God, he cannot see the light. And blindness is an appropriate way to describe our spiritual condition outside of Jesus Christ. Shut out from the light and the beauty of the gospel, unable to correct our condition, unable to comprehend the reality around us. But these men who were physically blind were given spiritual sight. They had blind eyes, but they could see spiritually clearer. Look at their plea for mercy in verse 30. Look at verse 30 again. It says, and the two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. The word for crying out could actually be translated as scream. Krazo is the Greek word. Lord! Crying out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. It's full of passion, fervency, desperation. It's a cry for pity. But what I want you to notice about this cry is that it's also full to the brim with theology. Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. The term Lord, Kurios, it's a term that could be used to refer to a master of the house or a ruler of a region. Even in the immediate context, it was used back in verse 25, a form of this word, Matthew 20, 25, where it says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. To lord it over is a form of the word Kurios. But Jesus doesn't have any physical slaves or subjects. Why do they refer to him as the Lord? There's something more that's going on in their cry. These men refer to Jesus as the Lord who can have mercy on them. The Lord who can have mercy on their blind condition. And they recognize that healing comes from him. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 11, when God spoke to Moses from the burning bush, the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? When they identify Jesus as the Lord who can make man seeing or blind, they are acknowledging Jesus as the Creator, as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're packing this term with theology. Lord, have mercy on us. They're identifying him as the Lord. In addition to that, when they call him the son of David, why do they call him the son of David? Flip over to 2 Samuel chapter 7. I know it's a passage we've referred to often, but just to bring it back before your attention again, over in 2 Samuel in 7, chapter 7, we have David, who finally had rest from his warfare. And he turns his attention to the house of God. At this time, the ark was dwelling in a tent, and God wanted to see a better resting place. He wanted to see a better resting place for the ark of God. And God says, instead of you establishing a place for me, a house for me, why don't you let me establish your house? And this is the way that a house was like the royal rule of the king, the royal rule of the king. Listen to what it says in 2 Samuel chapter 7, look at verse 12. It says, when your days are complete, this is God speaking to David. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So there would be a king who would beyond David's son Solomon, who actually was one who committed iniquity, because the one here who's being described as the king of righteousness. So beyond David's even son Solomon, there's a king to come whose house would endure forever. Look at verse 16. It says, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. That's the son of David that Israel was looking for. The one who would set up an eternal kingdom, and Solomon wasn't it. Actually, in Solomon's lifetime, the kingdom was split, if you remember that. The kingdom was divided under Solomon. He didn't build a house that could last forever. He couldn't even keep his own house together. You know, so this isn't the son that they're looking for. They're looking for this other son. Jeremiah points to this same son. Why don't you turn over to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23. You have Jeremiah almost 350 years later. 350 years after Solomon is already gone, and he still has this expectation of one who was to come. Look at Jeremiah 23, look at verse 5. Jeremiah 23, look at verse 5. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah shall be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called the Lord, our righteousness." This one who was coming would also be called the Lord, our righteousness. This is the branch of David that they're looking for. Isaiah writes about the same ruler in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. "There will be no end to the increase of his government. Of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." So son of David was just another way to refer to this coming one, this Messiah, who would act wisely, uphold justice, rule in righteousness, have power over the afflictions of his people. And there were particular kind of characteristics of this king that these beggars would have been really interested in. Listen to Isaiah 29 that talks about the rule of this Messiah. In Isaiah 29, verse 18, it says, "On that day the deaf will hear the words of the book. Out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see." Isaiah 35, verse 4 and 5. It says, "Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. And then the eyes of the blind will be opened." They understand that this one who is the Messiah can also do what? Open the eyes of the blind. It's part of the characteristics of this king. And when these men heard about the miracles of Jesus, they put two and two together. This one who can do the miracles is also the Messiah. This one who can do miracles is also the Lord, our righteousness. So they cry out to him, "Lord, son of David, have mercy on us. I know who you are. This is the Messiah. This is the Lord." They made the connection. When people walked around, were totally blind to who Jesus was. Totally blind to his true identity. They walked by faith and not by what? This is these blind men. They didn't have sight. But they walked by faith. They trusted in the Lord. One writer said they could not see the gracious face of the Lord, but they had inner eyes of faith. Faith is more precious than any gift. It perceives the things unseen and eternal realities of the spiritual world. But all of this is completely lost on the crowd. These blind men get it. The people who are seeing Jesus don't get it. And they try to shut down the most biblical theologians among them. You know, these guys, they recognize who Jesus is. "Lord, son of David." And everybody's trying to shut them up. "Sit down. Be quiet. Now I can't hear." They completely lack compassion for their condition. Well, I mean, what are you doing trying to shut up blind men for? These two blind guys, and you're trying to shut them down? They completely lack compassion. That's our next point in verse 31 back in Matthew chapter 20. Look at verse 31. The crowd who lacked compassion. The crowd sternly told them to be quiet, but they cried out all the more, "Lord, son of David, have mercy on us." Literally, the crowd rebuked them in order to silence them. These cries and screams from the blind men were beginning to get on the nerves of the crowd. Instead of producing compassion over their condition, it produced irritation among the crowds. Instead of the crowd saying, "How can we help these poor men? Hey, can somebody call Jesus? I'll help you get Jesus' attention." Instead of doing that, they're saying, "Can somebody shut these guys up? They're making too much noise. I mean, it's just ringing in my ears now. Can you shut these guys up?" They simply wanted to send the men away, and their rebuke against these men is really a rebuke against themselves. Does it bother you that much that these blind men would disturb your peace? That you would prevent them from being heard by the Savior? It's really a pathetic scene when you think about it. And we need to be careful that we're not preventing even the least person among us from getting to Jesus, right? And I'm reminded of the disciples when the Canaanite woman approached Jesus to have her daughter healed. And the disciples came to Jesus and implored him, saying, "Send her away because she keeps shouting at us. Here she is begging for her own child. My daughter is demon possessed. She's horribly afflicted. And can you just get rid of this girl? She keeps bothering us." Reminds me of when the disciples tried to shoo away the children from coming to Jesus. Remember that? Parents are bringing their little children to come to Jesus, and they're trying to shoo the children away. You know, don't bother the master. Get away from here. And Jesus says, let the children alone. Don't hinder them from coming to me. You know, you're supposed to be bringing people to me. What are you doing trying to keep people away? Heaven belongs to such as these. And here were spiritual children, these two blind men, spiritual children of the king. The kingdom of heaven belonged to such as these. These were the men who had more insight than the crowds around them. But they're being shut down because they were making too much of a noise, disturbing their peace. And I pray that we never become a church that lacks compassion. If somebody has to disturb your peace to get to Jesus, let him disturb your peace to get to Jesus. Right? I heard this story a number of years ago, and it stuck with me. It's called The Parable of the Lighthouse. This is on a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur. There was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut. There was only one boat, but the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea with no thought for themselves. They went out day or night, tirelessly searching for the lost. Many lives were saved by this wonderful little station so that it became famous. Some of those who were saved and various others in the surrounding areas wanted to become associated with the station and give of their time and money and effort for the support of its work. New boats were bought. New crews were trained. The little life-saving station grew. Some of the new members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and so poorly equipped. They felt that they should have a more comfortable place to be provided at the first refuge of those saved from the sea. So they replaced the emergency cots with beds, put better furniture in the enlarged building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members, and they redecorated it beautifully and furnished it as a sort of a club. Less of the members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do this work. The mission of the life-saving station was still given lip service, but most were too busy or lacked the necessary commitment to take part in the life-saving activities personally. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in boatloads of cold, wet, and half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick, and some of them had different colored skin. Some spoke a strange language, and the beautiful new club was considerably messed up. So the property committee immediately had a shower house built outside the club where the victims of shipwreck could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there was a split in the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities as being unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal pattern of the club. But some members insisted that life-saving was their primary purpose and pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station after all. But they were finally voted down and told that if they wanted to save the life of all the various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast, and they did. As the years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that had occurred in the old. They evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was found. If you visit the seacoast today, you'll find a number of exclusive clubs along that shore. Shipwrecks are still frequent in those waters, only now most of the people drown. We're not a club. We're not a club. The church is not a club. It's a life-saving station, right? And if it ever gets to the point where things get a little too messy and people disturb your peace, you need to remind yourself of what you're here for, right? Remind yourself of what you're here for. Let them disturb your peace if they're coming to Jesus. I don't care what they smell like, what they look like. Let them disturb your peace if they're coming to get to Jesus. But not only did the crowds attempt to silence these men, apparently, Jesus did not respond to their first cry for help. Sometimes people think about faith as simply naming it and claiming it and, you know, we'll just get whatever you want because you asked for it. That's not the kind of faith that you find in the scriptures, however. People with great faith in scripture are the people who don't get what they want, even when they ask for it. But because of their faith, they realize that there's nowhere else to go. There's nowhere else to go. John 6, after Jesus was rejected by the crowds in Capernaum, popular opinion was turning against Jesus. In John 6, verse 68, he turns to the disciples. He's like, you know, are you going to go away as well? And Simon says, Lord, where else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Job was exalted as an example of endurance because he wouldn't let go of God, even if he felt like God was killing him. Job 13:15, though he slay me, I'll find hope in him. I'll still trust in him. Three Hebrew boys back in Daniel's three friends didn't have a guarantee that they'd be rescued. Remember that? Daniel 3, it says, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, Let it be known to you, O King, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. That's faith. Even if I don't get what I'm asking for, I'm not going anywhere. I'm not turning away. Faith is not just about getting whatever you ask for. You know, just sign your blank check and it'll be back to you in 3 business days. That's not it. Faith is refusing to turn away from Christ even when you don't get what you ask. That's faith. And these men are persistent in faith. Faith holds on to God and refuses to let go regardless of the outcome. I love Hebrews 11. It's called the Hall of Faith. And in the same chapter, it speaks of those who escaped the edge of the sword. You know, that's the kind of faith we like. Faith that escapes the edge of the sword. But then it turns around in verse 37. It says, and others were put to death by the sword. That's not the kind of faith that we like, right? Same faith. Some were escaping the sword. Others were being put to death by the sword. But they both trusted in God, regardless of the outcome. That is faith. Faith holds on to God and refuses to let go, regardless of what the outcome is. And here these men boldly confess their faith in Jesus Christ before any miracle took place. They're still proclaiming who Jesus is. He's the Lord. He's the Son of David. Regardless of if he answers this or not, they're proclaiming their faith in Jesus Christ. They've already made their decision. They've already come to their conclusion about who Jesus is. And in verses 32 to 34, we see that Jesus is moved by compassion towards these men. And again, I'll just point out this, that just as these men had faith in Christ before a miracle took place, Jesus had compassion on these men before the miracle took place. Had compassion on these men. Take a look at verse 32. It says, and Jesus stopped and called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Lord, we want our eyes to be opened. Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. Jesus asked, what do you want me to do for you? And that's like one of those questions that seems so unnecessary, isn't it? Like, Lord, I know we're blind, but, you know, I'm sure you can see, like, Lord, we're blind here. What do you mean? What do you want me to do? You know, what do you want me to do for you? That's one of those questions that seems so unnecessary. It seems obvious what they want Jesus to do. But their request is made explicit. So their faith in Jesus is also made explicit. Jesus removes any doubt or confusion about what he's about to do, and he also removes any confusion about who he is. Listen to this. When he asks, what do you want me to do? He makes it clear that I'm the one who has the power to do what you're asking me to do. Who does Jesus make himself out to be? When Elijah and Elisha performed miracles, it was clear that they acted as servants of the Lord. You know, up on the top of Mount Carmel, hey, choose today, who are you going to serve? God is going to be the one who answers by fire. Elijah's not saying, I'm answering by fire. He's saying that the Lord from heaven is going to answer by fire. When Daniel and Joseph predicted the future, they interpreted dreams. There was an acknowledgement that the power was not theirs, but it belonged to God. When Jesus did miracles, he pointed to his own power. When Moses struck the rock in Numbers 20, verse 10, it says, listen now, you rebels. Remember Moses? Listen now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? What you find the Lord saying to Moses is, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. What are you talking about? Shall we bring forth water out of this rock? I didn't tell you to strike this rock. I told you to talk to the rock. To let them know it's not about you. It's not about your power. It's not about what you can do and strike. It's about what the Lord is doing. He says, you refuse to acknowledge me as holy in the sight of these people. But here Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? As if it's his own power, his own authority, his own glory. And there's a recognition that the giving of sight is in Jesus' hands. He's explicitly asking for faith in himself. What do you want me to do? And when the blind men responded with, Lord, we want our eyes to be opened, you can believe they're pouring all the meaning they can into Jesus is Lord. Lord, Lord, we want our eyes to be open. It's more than just a respectful greeting. They're recognizing Jesus as the Lord who's over the seeing and the blind. And this is not a faith in faith. It's not faith as a force. Faith doesn't have any power on its own. It's who you put your faith in, right? They're putting their faith in Christ, their faith in Jesus. It's been said that faith is like a bucket by which we draw from the inexhaustible fountain of God's mercy and goodness. Faith is like an old purse which by itself is worthless, but fill it with money and it makes you rich. You know, so faith by itself is worthless. I can have faith that I can fly. That is worthless faith. You know, they had faith in Jesus Christ. That is valuable faith because it's being placed in the right person. The power is God's, and compassion, Jesus answers their requests. Matthew uses an interesting word for the motivation that Christ had during his ministry. It's this Greek word, splanknizomai, which literally means to be moved in the inward parts. This word for compassion, it means to literally like your stomach is churning, like your bowels are moving. It's in the guts. It's a graphic word that was used to speak of internal organs. When ancient writers wanted to speak of deep feelings and emotions, they spoke of the physical reaction of the body. Feelings as anger and fear and compassion and sorrow, all experienced right in the gut. You know, ever heard somebody talk about a gut reaction? You know, you feel it in your gut, you know, or going with your gut. You know, people talk about, I just went with my gut. You know, it's kind of like this feeling. And maybe you've had that kind of experience where, you know, it just seemed like your whole stomach turned over when you saw something like a tragedy, you know, pain for your children. You know, I've experienced that with my own kids, taking them into the hospital. It's just like, you know, your stomach just feels like it falls out. You know, grandparents with grandchildren or a life-threatening emergency. And the idea is that Jesus is so deeply affected by the pain and suffering of these blind men that his whole stomach turns over for them because he cares. And sometimes we can get the impression that God doesn't care. That if God doesn't heal, that means he doesn't what? He doesn't care. If he really cared about me, like he'd remove this affliction from my life. If he really cared about me, like he'd do this or he'd do that. For God's own reasons, he may choose not to heal, but that's not because he lacks compassion. And like I said, Jesus had compassion before he ever healed. His compassion didn't change. Jesus is often described in the scriptures as being moved with compassion over those who are physically sick, physically hungry, those who grieve the loss of a loved one. Christ is not indifferent to the suffering that you face. 1 Peter 5:7 says we're casting all our anxiety on him because what? Because he cares. He cares. And it's important that you remember that Jesus is a Savior who is moved when your heart aches. It's great compassion that Christ has, and in compassion he reaches out. We know that Jesus could heal with nothing more than a word, but in this case he touches these men. Touch wasn't necessary, but it was his way to personally express his love and care for these men who were outcast by so many. You know, people wanted to shoo away, silence, shut them down, keep them out of Jerusalem. But Jesus reaches out and he touches them, and immediately they gain their sight. Now, this wasn't some gradual, prolonged process. You know, it didn't follow a number of surgeries. They didn't have to accept their healing by faith, but the symptoms still remained. Like so many faith teachers say today, hey, brother, you're healed. You need to name it and claim it now. It might be a while before the symptoms go away, but, you know, you're healed, brother. Just claim it. Just walk in faith. It's like, what are you talking about? I still can't see. But now, hey, brother, just claim it. Just walk in faith. Just walk it out. This is ridiculous. There's a technical term for people who get healed like that. It's called being bamboozled. It's not healing. Somebody says you're healed, but you still have the symptoms. It is not a healing. Dr. Richard Mayhew identifies 6 traits of biblical healing in Scripture. He says the healings of Scripture were immediate. They were public. They took place in ordinary, unplanned occasions. You didn't have to go off to some tent somewhere to get healed. It included illnesses that were untreatable by the medical community. Remember the woman with the issue of blood, spent all of her money going to these doctors. It was untreatable. But you find the miracles of Scripture, the healings of Scripture, that if it's a true healing, it could address even those issues. It was complete and irreversible. It was undeniable. Even the detractors, people who were enemies of Christ, couldn't deny his miracles. If they would have, if they could have, they would have, right? Jesus even sent some people who were healed of leprosy. Now go to the priest and show yourself so they can examine you. It's basically like sending them to the doctors. Now go to the doctor and let the doctor tell you that you're clean, right? You know, it wasn't like, hey, doctor, my pastor said I'm healed from blindness, but, you know, I still can't see. Can you? It's like, no, it was something that you could actually verify. Go to the doctors, go to the priests, let them check you out. You're clean. You're healed. And I'll add a 7th trait. It was also absolutely free. You know, these people didn't have to send in a dime to get healed. You don't have to come down a line. You don't have to come down a line and give some money, you know, in order to get the healing. You know, come to the prayer line, but, you know, it's only for the $1,000 line over here. It's like, what are you talking about? This healing is the real deal. And the first sight that these men ever saw was the face of Jesus Christ. I love what Charles Spurgeon said, he told the story of a blind man who was speaking to a fellow saint, and the blind man said, "You know, I've been blessed in a greater way than you have." And the man said, "What do you mean? I've been able to see all my life, and you've been blind for all of yours." He says, "Yes, you've been able to see, but the first sight that I will look at will be the sight of my blessed Savior." And after seeing the face of Jesus, this is the first sight they have. First sight they have is the face of Jesus Christ. And they immediately follow him. And shouldn't that be the pattern for everybody? That when we see Jesus, that we follow after him. And in this case, they follow him physically. But Jesus calls all of us to follow him spiritually, right? Matthew 16, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." And that's the end of the narrative here. It's a simple narrative. It's a powerful narrative. But it's a simple narrative. Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes. Verse 34, immediately they regained their sight and followed him. But you'll remember that there was an almost identical healing to this back in Matthew chapter 9. Almost identical. I want you to turn back there just real briefly, because I want to point some things out here. Matthew chapter 9 describes a similar healing that took place in Capernaum. This is the same day that Jesus raised a little 12-year-old girl back from the dead. He healed a woman who was suffering for 12 years with an issue of blood. All of this happened on the same day. And as Jesus is returning to a house in Capernaum, probably Peter's home, he's followed by two men who made a similar cry, and he performs a similar healing. Look at Matthew chapter 9, look at verse 27. It says, as Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Same words. When he entered the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he, touching their eyes, saying, "It shall be done to you according to your faith." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about this." And you might be wondering, you know, what's so significant about that? You know, Jesus healed many people. Like, why are we turning back here? You know, didn't Jesus perform many similar miracles? You know, why are we pointing this one out? I want to point this one out because of the differences between the two. During Jesus' ministry, there were a lot of opinions that circulated about who he was. But Jesus gave a restriction for people who knew his identity. In Matthew 16, if you remember when the disciples said that, you know, some say you're John the Baptist, others Elijah, others Jeremiah. And then Peter pipes up. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Peter. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven." And then in verse 20, Matthew chapter 16, "Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ." In the same way, when these two blind men in Matthew chapter 9 identified Jesus as the Son of David, in verse 30 says, "See that nobody knows about this. See that no one knows about this." But this time, over in Matthew chapter 20, when he heals these two blind men, there's no restriction. Same miracle, same identification, no restriction. Why? Flip over to Matthew chapter 21. Because if you think about it, it was really the public proclamation of Jesus' identity that sped up the events to his crucifixion. And Jesus was operating on a divine timetable, and he knew back in Matthew chapter 9 in Capernaum that his time had not yet come. His time had not yet come. When you get to Matthew chapter 20, it's a different story. Look at Matthew chapter 21. Look at verse 9. It says, "The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David.'" It's out. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." You know, so they're all talking about him. And the public proclamation is, "This is the Son of David." Couldn't be held back any longer. Look at verse 15. It says, "But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they became indignant and said to him, 'Do you hear what these children are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself?' And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there." And as we know, the chief priests and scribes went out to find out how they're going to put him to death. The time had come. Jesus says, I'm not holding it back anymore. If you want to proclaim that I'm the Son of David, you go ahead and do it. Just a couple days from this point, the whole city would be erupting, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." It wasn't going to be held back any longer. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 40, Jesus says, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." Everybody's going to know. And Jesus, a week from this time of the triumphal entry, would be on a cross. But Jesus says in John 12:23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Jesus was operating on a divine timetable, and he knew that the time was near, and there's no restriction for these blind men to proclaim him as the Son of David, as the Lord and the Son of David. And I'm sure that these two blind men followed him right to Jerusalem, where they were part of that crowd who cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And while there might have been many in that crowd who didn't understand what they were saying that day, there's at least two men that we know of who knew who Jesus was and wouldn't let Jesus pass them by. These two blind men, they understood who Jesus was. And the question I have for you is, how about you? Do you know who Jesus is? Do you see as well as a blind man? That's my question. Do you see as well as a blind man can see? Have you cried out for the Son of David to have mercy on you? Do you recognize him as the Lord of heaven who can open blind eyes? And not just open blind eyes physically, but open blind eyes spiritually. Do you recognize him? Or are you shut out from the light of the beauty of the gospel? Unable to correct your condition, unable to comprehend the reality around you? And I pray for you that this morning that you won't allow Jesus to pass you by. If you see Jesus, follow Jesus, right? If you see Jesus, follow Jesus. That's what happened with these blind men. They saw Jesus, they followed Jesus. And that's the same truth that should be true for all of us, right? If we see him, follow him. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, Lord, and we thank you for this passage. And Father, I pray that those of us who see the Lord, Father, that we would follow him. Father, I pray that if there are any here who don't know Jesus Christ, that they would not allow the Savior to pass them by, that they would not allow this message to pass them by, that they would receive the truth of this message, of this passage, that Jesus Christ has been declared to be the Lord of all, that Jesus Christ is the Son of David, the promised Messiah, that Jesus Christ will come back one day to receive his own to himself. And regardless of what people think now, there's coming a time when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would be crying out, "Hosanna! Hosanna to the Lord, the Son of David, the one who's come to save." My Father, we thank you for giving us a Savior, the one who's proved himself, Lord, during his life, and even in after his death, Lord, by raising again from the dead, that he might justify those who trust in him. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr., of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.